This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, we are in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And we're going to start reading tonight where we left off last week. Verse 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." Well, Jesus says so clearly in verse 36, "But of that day, no one knows." And yet, William Miller calculated that Christ would return between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. Well, on October 22nd, 1844, Miller and many of his followers waited on a hilltop for Christ's return, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they were wrong again. William Miller would be one of the founders of the Adventist movement, and that period in October of 1844 would be forever remembered in Adventist history as the Great Disappointment. There would be many offshoots of Miller and the Millerite movement, and those many offshoots would have a number of things in common, and one of the things in common would be calculating the day of Christ's return. So in 1874, an offshoot of the Millerite movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses, said that the world was going to end. The Adventists actually agreed. In 1878, the Watchtower tried again. Another prediction for 1881 suffered the same fate. 1891, Latter-day Saint founder Joseph Smith predicted the second coming would take place. In 1901, a remnant of Irvingites, that is the followers of Edward Irving from London, claimed that Jesus was going to return. The Jehovah's Witnesses tried again in 1910, and of course, Halley's Comet added to the tremendous excitement. The Jehovah's Witnesses would try again in 1914, 1918, and 1925. You see a pattern? Herbert W. Armstrong with the Worldwide Church of God thought 1936 would be the year. Not to be outdone, the Jehovah's Witnesses shot for 1941. Armstrong then shot for 1943. And then, of course, after about a 30-year hiatus, tried for a third time in 1972, and then realized that actually 1975 would be the right year. Charles Taylor, who was an end times preacher, began a streak of calculations and predictions that would be rather extensive. And this is not a joke. He predicted Jesus was going to return in 1975, 1976, 1980, 81, 82, 83, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, and 92. I don't know if he died or gave up, but either way, the church was better off. Chuck Smith, in his book, Future Survival, put his prediction for the rapture at 1981. His reasoning was actually quite simple. 40 added to 1948 minus 7 for a tribulation period. The math is obviously there. Pat Robertson, and I can't even actually track the number of times Pat Robertson has made predictions about when Jesus was going to return. Hal Lindsey made the prediction in 1988. He would try again with various other predictions. But out of all of these, really my favorite is a guy that I've mentioned to you before, Edgar Wisenant. And I like saying his name. Edgar was, I think he was a NASA scientist. So of course he'd know about these things. His first book was 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And I was in college at that time, and Ariel and I were just married. Our pastor was a Talbot Seminary grad, and I could not believe how excited he was over this little book. And he wanted me to read it, so I read it. And he was offended when I didn't realize he was serious. And when I gave it back to him laughing, he was a little upset. Wisenant said that the rapture was going to happen between September 11th and 13th. And he concluded that it would actually be, his best guess would be at 10:55 a.m. on September 15th. So that didn't happen, and so then he shot for October 3rd. All of this to be followed up by another, we just call it a revised debacle, Final Shout Rapture Report 1989, in which he did the same thing. Now, none of these guys really are to be out, or can outdo Harold Camping, founder of Family Radio. Gave detailed calculations and made the case for some time between September 15th and September 27, 1994. You might remember Camping came out with a book that was literally about that thick, just simply called 1994. And I remember going into a bookstore in 1994 at the end of the year, and I had to inform the bookseller that the book was completely irrelevant now, because he was wrong. Camping actually would make three more predictions after his original 94 date failed in that year. Camping then would go on and predict March 31st, 1995. And just when everybody thought that maybe Harold was done with the calculating and predicting business, 2011, he predicted May 21st. In fact, you might remember, even out on Highway 50, there was a sign. Family Radio put signs up all over the country for May 21st. May 21st came and went. All these dates came and went. All right. And so Camping decided to recalculate. That's what everybody does when they're wrong. They, instead of going, I was wrong, maybe Jesus was right, and nobody knows, including me, Camping actually reset the date for October 21st. When October 21st came and went, Camping actually then posited the theory that Jesus really did come, but it was in the form of an invisible judgment. Which is actually really very convenient, right? Now, most of the people that I've mentioned, not all of them, but most of them, are quacks. But I would remind you that Cotton Mather, the great New England Puritan, made three different predictions on when Christ would return. Even the great John Wesley made a prediction. When Wesley was wrong, however, he realized that he should stop. And he did. All of these things are actually astonishing to me, because I don't think that you can have any more clarity than this. No one knows. And I take that to mean, from the original Greek, of course, that no one knows. Okay. Now, as we think about this text, I'm going to make the argument that what's happening in Matthew 24 at this point is that there's a big shift that's going on. All right. And the big shift, I put it in a little graph for you in your notes. Back at the beginning in verse 3, the disciples ask these questions. Tell us, when will these things happen? That, by the way, is a question in direct relation to what? Not one stone will be left upon another, right? Destruction of the temple. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples, they ask, in a sense, two questions. Second question, having two parts. And from the disciples' perspective, there's no way for them to separate these things in their mind. To them, the destruction of the temple would most certainly mark the end of the age and obviously the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom and everything. So all of this seemed to be all together to them. And what I suggest to you is that in the first question, when will these things happen? Jesus answers that question in verses 4 through 35. All right. 4 through 35. And here's my rationale. Tell us, when will these things happen? Notice 33 there. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he's near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And so I think that what Jesus has done is he has in 24:4-35. He has actually explained to the disciples very clearly the signs that they are to look for, right? And in fact, the warnings that they are then to heed. And what he tells them specifically is, when you see these things, flee. And so he is very, very specific. He gives warnings based on the signs. And in essence, he ends up giving a timetable in verse 34, when he says that this generation will not pass away. Very specific. Now, my suggestion is that when Jesus gets to verse 36, he is now, in essence, answering the second question, which is, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And if you notice again on the little chart that I put there for you, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Now, really what we have, and I've tried to point this out as we've gone through, is we've had the two very different sections. One is focused on signs and timing, and the end is not yet. And then we shift at verse 36 to no one knows, just be ready. Okay? And so I think that this is what's happening, is that Jesus answers the first question that deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. He answers the second question regarding his parousia, his coming, and the end of the age. And what he says of that primarily is nobody knows when that is going to happen. Now, I was trying to think of a good place to put this today, and this is probably just as good as any. Some people think that all of the prophecy of the Olivet Discourse, all of it, and by the way, all of the prophecy of the New Testament, has already been thoroughly fulfilled. And these people are called preterists. And the word preterist just focuses, it just means past, comes from a Latin term, focuses on the past fulfillment of the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? So I noted that there's a past sense in the Olivet Discourse. I'm arguing 4 to 35. But there's also a future part to the Olivet Discourse, 36, actually through the end of chapter 25, which focuses on Jesus' parousia and his second coming. And this kind of leads us into a fairly important discussion that I'm not going to take too much time on it. You have men like R.C. Sproul and Ken Gentry and Gary DeMar, Jay Adams, Marcellus Kick, others, and they would rightly call themselves partial preterists. Okay? Partial preterists. And they're partial, and that's how I would view myself. Their partial preterists is that part of the Olivet Discourse is fulfilled, but part of it is not. All right. But there's a growing movement that is, they like to call themselves full preterists or consistent preterists. Those that don't like their view, which I don't, they call them hyper preterists. It's always, actually, that's kind of a good dig for anybody that's hyper, get hyper in there. Jay Adams actually prefers distinguishing between orthodox preterists and unorthodox or heretical preterists. And so full preterism, which, by the way, is growing in popularity, argues that all of the New Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. So Christ's parousia, his second coming, was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the judgment on Jerusalem. The resurrection of the body was fulfilled. Now understand, they do not view the resurrection of the body in the same way we view the resurrection of the body, but they argue that it's already fulfilled. There is a corporate resurrection of the church, they would argue. They would also say that final judgment has already happened, that the inauguration of a new covenant era is actually the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. So we're actually in the new heavens and the new earth, right? Now, that should probably shock you a little bit, but I would also remind you that we say things like this all the time. When Paul says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation, the old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. We say that what Paul's talking about there is what we would say is the already and the not yet. Okay? So there's a sense in which the future has invaded the present. So I've been raised with Christ, but I will be raised with Christ. I'm seated with Christ right now in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6, but I also, one of these days, will reign with Christ. And so we would say there's an already and a not yet. Full preterists think it's just all already. And there is no not yet. So the final judgment has already happened. And, by the way, many, and this number is growing as well, many of the full preterists actually are denying the doctrine of eternal punishment because they see passages that deal with judgment and fire and interpret those in light of AD 70 instead of the final judgment and eternal torment. Now, there was I think he was Scottish, James Stuart Russell. Wasn't he a Scottish Presbyterian, Charlie? I can't remember now, but what's that? Yeah. He wrote a book called The Parousia, and he wrote it over 100 years ago. And it really has sparked this movement. And the reason that I'm telling you this is twofold. One, I don't want you to think that what I think is what they think. All right? Because what they think is heretical. Okay? So let me be very clear. If a person denies a future personal return of Jesus Christ to earth, which we have called for 2,000 years in our creeds and confessions, the second coming, If you deny that, you're a heretic. If you think that final judgment has already happened, and you think that we're in the new heavens and the new earth, that's heresy. It's heresy. All right? Stewart's book, or Russell's book, comes out, and I think that, I know I've not read the whole thing, it's actually quite large, but very many good insights into certain passages, but those good insights get eclipsed by really bad, aberrant views, so that everything gets, in fact, sometimes people call this AD 70-ism. All right. Now, we're not going to spend any time. I would hope that I don't need to refute the idea that that the second coming has already happened. Right. I don't think I need to refute the idea of that the resurrection of the body has already happened. By the way, there were people in the early church that taught that. Paul says about a guy named, remember? Hymenaeus. That the resurrection has already happened. Paul actually points it out as error. So I'm not going to spend any time on it, but it is a growing movement. You should be aware of it. And let me just point out a few resources for you. The first is The Allurement of Hymenaean Preterism by Jim West, which is Chad Elliott's old pastor in Sacramento. And I've got the website there. Jay Adams has a little book called Preterism, Orthodox or Unorthodox. Jonathan Soraya has The End of All Things, A Defense of the Future. And then in a quite large book, Keith Matheson, When Shall These Things Be? A Reformed Response to Hyperpreterism. All right, so let's get into the text. Verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour. And what I want to point out here is that there's quite a shift. This generation will see all these things, but of that day and hour. Right? You can see the contrast. And in fact, the contrast is even greater because in the first part of the discourse, verses 19, 22, and 29, Jesus speaks about those days, right? Those are these days, and it's plural. But when he's talking about this event, notice he's talking about of that day. So you got a contrast between these days and that day. Now, that day, he defines for us very clearly, we'll see this, verse 37, the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man, and then notice verse 39, so will the coming parousia of the Son of Man be. And so what Jesus is talking about is the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man, which is now answering that second question. So when's it going to happen? Jesus says, no one knows. And then he qualifies it. He says, not the angels. The angels don't know. Now, you might think to yourself, well, shouldn't the angels know? I mean, think about these angels. Angels are more intelligent beings than we are. Right? Angels actually are a superior, intelligent being that have... they're supernatural spirits created by God at the beginning of creation, and they are beings that are in intimate communion and fellowship related to their Creator. Stop and think of Isaiah 6, the angels in the very presence of the throne room of God, around the throne. Jesus, in talking about the angels that watch over these little ones. They continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. And so you have these angels who are in close communion and even close proximity to God himself. And in fact, they are beings who are vitally involved in the events of the end as harbingers and harvesters. And Jesus says, not even angels know. And then he says something that seems surprising. Nor the Son. Nor the Son. Now, to be sure, just about every cult that has denied the deity of the Lord Jesus seizes on this text. Because they say, aha, if he was God, he'd know. Proof that he is subordinate to the Father and is not equal with the Father. Well, let's think about it just for a second. Understand, though, the force of what he's saying. The very one who's going to return. I mean, think, you have to appreciate this. The angels who are involved in the return, they don't know. But the very one who is returning does not even know the time of his return. So let's be very clear. This is a straightforward statement that actually sets a limit to Jesus' knowledge. All right? There is no way around it. And so the question is, how can Jesus be God and yet not know something that only the Father knows? And so you read through the Gospels, and does Jesus ever exhibit supernatural knowledge in the Gospels? Yeah, pretty regularly, especially in terms of knowing men's hearts, you know. So they're there in the synagogue of Capernaum, and they're the religious leaders, and they're reasoning in themselves, wondering if he's going to heal this guy with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I mean, you have passages like this that display a supernatural knowledge that the Lord Jesus had. He knows the thoughts, the hearts of men. But our Lord is, we have to remember that our Lord Jesus is not just simply God who looks like a man in the period of his incarnation. That's actually an ancient heresy, that Jesus just looked to be human. What we understand the New Testament to teach is that Christ is one person who has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And it's not 50-50, it's 100-100. Okay? So when we think of the Lord Jesus, we have to understand that the New Testament presents him as the God-man. Now, as evangelicals, we typically do quite an outstanding job of defending and articulating the deity of the Lord Jesus. I think it's one of the things that evangelicals have actually excelled in, is defending and articulating the deity of Christ. One of the things, though, that we've not done well is we have not actually defended and articulated the humanity of Christ. We know how to use the scripture to defend the fact that Jesus is very God of very God, but sometimes we so emphasize that that we minimize the reality that he is also very man of very man. And so I was having an email conversation with somebody this week, and we were talking about the sermon that I preached not that long ago on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember, as Jesus distressed and in great anguish, right? And this guy's very sound in his his theological perspective, but he made this interesting comment. He says, if we emphasize the distress and anguish of Jesus too much, we may end up diminishing his deity. Well, my immediate response was, if we don't emphasize it enough, we may be in danger of diminishing his humanity. Okay? So, here's Jesus, who is fully God and fully man. And so the question is, how in the world, by the way, this is one of the great mysteries. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. One person, two natures. Fully God, fully man. It is every bit as much of a mystery as the Holy Trinity. All right? And I hope that you're actually comfortable with mystery. Because if you think that you have to exhaustively figure everything out, you think too much of yourself, not enough of God. Okay? God is indeed incomprehensible beyond our ability to fully comprehend. Knowable, but incomprehensible. The hypostatic union, one person, two natures, is a mystery of mysteries. And there are questions that come up, and the fact is that a lot of the questions that we have that emerge from mystery simply cannot be answered in a full, satisfactory way in this life. And you know what? I'm perfectly okay with that. Because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And the minute that somebody says, well, I got this all figured out, then you have to say, well, then at some point you stopped talking about God. Right? That doesn't mean, though, that we go, oh, that's hard, it's a mystery. Okay? Because that can kind of be a cop-out too, right? Oh, yeah, God's sovereignty, that's just a mystery. Well, there's mystery to it for sure, but God wants us to use our brains to think hard. And so there is a sense of mystery, but let's think about this as to why Jesus would say, not even the Son knows. The Father knows, but the Son doesn't know. And this is my understanding of why Jesus can say that. In the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, Jesus doesn't just put on an earth suit. Okay? He becomes a human being. At the moment of conception in the Virgin's womb, there is a human being who at the moment of conception needed to go through all of the developmental stages of humanity. The Son of God in his incarnation went through his first trimester. You think about it, it's really... You talk about a mind-boggling truth. While the Son of God is in utero, that's the proper term, isn't it? I asked Gene, I could ask actually any number of you, not Chad though, in utero, the Son of God in utero, upholding all things by the word of his power. You can't make this up. He comes into this world, and he comes into this world through a birth canal with placenta and an umbilical cord. Think about wonder of wonders. The eternal Son enters into this world as a baby. This is the way that Paul describes it for us. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung onto. But he, what? Emptied himself. Okay? So, by the way, you might notice that when we sing Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?", we've changed a line in there because Wesley said, very grievously, emptied himself of all but love. Which is not true. The passage that we're referring to, Philippians 2, 5 to 8, is called the kenosis passage, the emptying passage. And what it is the Son, who is God, does not regard that equality with God something to be clung onto. He empties himself. How does he empty himself? By taking the form of a man. And being found in the likeness of man, takes upon himself what? The form of a servant. So in other words, it is subtraction by addition. Okay? He empties himself by becoming a human being. He empties himself by becoming a servant. Okay? As Jesus lives in his 33 years of the incarnation on the earth, there is never a single nanosecond where he stops being fully God. Not a single second. Even when he's in the stable at the inn, and they've laid him in that probably a feeding trough, there he is, still the one who's called forth every star by name. He never stops being God. But what he does in the kenosis is that he imposes upon himself limitations as he takes on humanity. I mean, this actually is we can understand this if we just think about it for a second. Did Jesus ever get tired? Did he? Or was he like Superman? No. So John 4, what does he do? He sits down at the well because he was weary. Tell me something that's true about God. Isaiah 40, 31. He does not get weary or tired. Right? So, it's not as if Jesus in his weariness stopped being God. It is that the Son of God takes upon himself a full human nature, and now the Son of God willingly subjects himself in that human nature to the limitations of that human nature. Did Jesus ever get hungry? Did he ever get thirsty? Does God get hungry? I know he doesn't. God doesn't get hungry. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't get hungry. Hunger, by the way, is a sign of what? Okay. Need. Dependence. Okay. You get thirsty. What is your body telling you? You need to be hydrated. What if you don't drink? Yeah, you'll die soon enough, won't you? In fact, you can go a lot longer without food than you can without water, or coffee. All right? Now, okay. So what does Jesus do? Jesus subjects himself to the limitations of human nature and the very realities of dependence of human nature become his realities. Well, guess what? Mentally, that's true too. And how do we know that? Because Luke tells us twice in Luke chapter 2 that Jesus actually grew in wisdom. In other words, as I've told it this way to you before, our Lord Jesus, the very one whose eternal word is right here, had to learn his Aleph Beit Gimels at Mary's knee. And he had to learn to read and to walk. I think Mary and Joseph probably had a lot of things that surprised them about Jesus, right? Don't you think so? I mean, I love to think about it because it kind of depresses me when I think about my own experience. But be that as it may, I'd love to think about it because you have Mary and Joseph and they have this boy. And guess what he actually never does? He never breaks the fifth commandment. Guess what he always does? He always keeps the fifth commandment. Okay? I think that just ruined it for the rest of the kids. Yeah, you know, you get that. I mean, the firstborn usually ruins it for everybody else anyway, you know. We thought, you know, oh, look, we have Ashley. This kids are awesome. And then we had Zach. We're like, oh, my goodness, what happened? And then we had Alex. And it was like, oh, we give up. And so, you know, it just goes downhill. But imagine having one that's actually perfect in every way. Right? But that doesn't mean that Joseph comes home when Jesus is two. And Mary says, you know what, Joseph? I opened a Torah scroll today and Jesus crawled over to it and started reading it and pointed out all the textual variants. I mean, there was like stuff that would have surprised them, but there was also stuff that was just ordinary. Ordinary. Jesus grew mentally. Now, it should not therefore surprise us that the one who exists in the form of God and is indeed the Word who is with God and who was God, is God, shouldn't surprise us that he is also very man who limits himself in certain areas of knowledge so that he is completely dependent on his father. One of the things, and you know, remember a few years ago when Bruce Ware was here, he actually brought this out really wonderfully in one of the sermons. Everything that Jesus does in his incarnation, he doesn't go around and do it as God. He does it as man. And he does it as man empowered by the Spirit, dependent upon his Father. That, by the way, is one of the glories of the Incarnation. He's the last Adam. And so the fact that Jesus would say, Son doesn't know, shouldn't surprise us. Because in one sense, when we think about the Trinity, we can say of Jesus, I and the Father are one. In the sense of his incarnation, we can say as Jesus said, the Father is greater than I. Right? Okay. So, the fact that Jesus expresses a limitation to his knowledge here shouldn't surprise us. And if anyone ever tries to use this as a proof text to diminish our Lord's person and nature, all you have to do is just say, oh, and who is the one who's coming back in power and glory again? Right? It's not an angel. It's the Son himself. Now, there is one who does know, and that's the Father. There's a real simple reason, and that is because the Father decreed it. He fixed it by his own authority, which is what Jesus says in Acts 1, 6 and 7. So the Father knows exactly. The Father is actually the ultimate date setter. He set the date, and he's perfectly right. He's decreed it. He's fixed it by his own authority when that day is going to come. It's a part of his eternal plan, his eternal purpose. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 1, that the Father is actually working towards summing up all things in Christ, working out all things after the counsel of his own will. And so that day, that hour, the very moment is something that's been established by the Father. And it is all in accordance with the eternal purpose which the Father is carrying out through our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:11. And so here's the point that we need to lay hold of, and that is the Son of Man is going to return. Fact. And that day of his return is established by the eternal decree of God. Fact. And nobody knows when it is. Fact. In fact, what we're going to see, I forget who said this, when is Jesus going to return? When nobody thinks he is. Right? That's what we'll see next week, is that life's going to go on as normal and he's going to come back at a time when it's not expected. And so we know that God has a sovereign plan. And this present age is not going to end 1 minute before or 1 minute after the Father's decree. It's all in his hands. And so until then, we eagerly wait. Amen. All right, well, we'll pick up next week with the days of Noah. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that the times and the seasons, the epochs, the days and the hours are in your hand. Father, we take great comfort in knowing that you know exactly when you're going to send your Son back into this world. We hope it's soon. We hope it's within our lifetime. But Lord, we also realize it may be another 1,000 years. It may be 10,000 years from now. We don't know. And that's okay. Because we trust the one who does know. And so we give you thanks for your Son. We thank you for the wonder and the marvel of the incarnation. Father, we pray that we would never cease to be utterly amazed that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Father, we give you thanks and praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.